Well, we spent a number of weeks on the promises of God, and I know we could spend a lot more time on it, but my hope is that you will explore the Scriptures seeking out His precious promises like hidden treasure. When you find them, cherish them, they'll become yours as you understand that they are all yes and amen for us who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So just I feel like at least I hope I gave you a jump start into talking about the promises of God. We looked at some specific promises, a good number of them, but we certainly didn't cover all of them. And you just seek God in His Word and seek His Word, and you will be blessed. This morning I want to move a little bit on our focus and look at what I'm calling spiritually relevant cultural pursuits. And Paul addresses those in 2 Corinthians to the group that he was writing to. And Corinth was a port city. It was a wealthy city. It was a powerful city. It was never actually conquered. They just yielded themselves to the Romans and said, we'll be a part of Rome. So there's an incredible history there. Along with the wealth, along with everything else, it was a fairly decadent city. So you understand why I call it First and Second Californians, right? So in Second Californians or Second Corinthians, we're going to read Paul's words. I'm going to read a bit of Scripture to you, but we're really only going to look at one verse. So we're still in this concept or this idea of identity and destiny. Our identity needs to be fully in Christ. We've talked about when we're born again, we become new creations in Christ Jesus. Our spirit is joined to the Spirit of the Lord, and we're saved. And we know that we're saved. Amen? We know that we're going to heaven because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. There is a transformation that needs to take place in our thinking, in our minds, in our worldview, in the way we view things. And so let me just give a plug for Wednesday night right now. On Wednesdays, we're going through a comprehensive worldview called the Truth Project. It's an amazing, it's 12 tours, an amazing journey into that subject. And if you didn't make it here last Wednesday, you missed the first one. We can work it out for you to make that up if you want to, but I encourage you to come and join, be a part of that journey. But the point is that our minds need to be renewed. Amen? I can so remember the first time I shared with the guys at the gym that I was born again, and I started talking to them about Jesus, which was completely different than what I talked about before. And they said, look, sounds to me like you got your brain washed. And I said, trust me, it needed to be washed. And so thank you for that. I thought that was a compliment. Part of that transformation, an aspect of that transformation, we're going to see here. So let me read to you. I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 12 in 2 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, or some want to say, and onto chapter 4, verse 15. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We could have church on that verse, but we're going to keep going here. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in your mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace having been spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. That's a mouthful, but that's a passage of scripture that I would like to spend the rest of my life in. It's so powerful. What kind of amazes me is Paul says when he's writing to the Corinthians, I had to write to you as carnal and not spiritual. And then you read this and you go, what were spiritual people like in the early church? You know, I mean, it's such a profound passage. So I want to, again, continue with this theme of identity and destiny with a shift focus onto culturally relevant spiritual pursuits. We're going to be looking at verse 6. When Paul wrote to Corinth, he was writing to an ethnically, culturally diverse group made up of Jews, Greeks, and Romans in that order. He has just compared the Old Testament and the New Testament ministries using the word glory. The glory of the New Testament is not to be compared with the glory of the Old Testament, which is passing away, meaning it was always intended by God to be replaced as it could not save. So when you think about the Old Covenant, I know some people think it's not relevant. It's very relevant. It really points me to my need. I need a Savior. Amen? I need that Savior as much today as the day that I first got saved. There's never a point where the Lord's going to say, Pat, you're good. You don't need me anymore. He's never going to... It's one word that he's never going to give me. Verse 6 of chapter 4 identifies the three main cultures that he's writing to, and he points out their pursuits in a unique way, and I want to take those three words and look at them with you. In verse 6 again, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the first century, the Jews sought light, the Greeks sought knowledge, and the Romans sought glory. I think we have all of those elements in our midst today, and I want to just break those down with you real briefly. We could spend a ton of time here. I'm going to try to, by the grace of God, stay on track and move through this with you. Thanks, Steve. The first spiritual pursuit points us to the Jews in the congregation. The Jews pursued light. When they spoke of drawing closer to God, it would mean that they had become enlightened. The concept of light goes all the way back to the first day of creation and continues throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus used similar phrases when communicating with his own. So I'm going to take just some brief examples from the Gospel of Matthew. There are so many examples, especially if you read the Gospel of John. John, writing like a traditional Jewish man, he used the word light a lot. In him is light, there is no darkness at all, these kinds of statements. But we're going to look right at Matthew. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. So that's Matthew 4:16, and he's quoting Isaiah. So Matthew declares that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Matthew 5:14-16, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, but put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And then the last for this morning, Matthew 6:22-23, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" And I want to focus on more on this last statement. These are King James quotes here. "If thine eye be single," in other words, if you have a singular gaze, if you're focused on the Lord, that light coming into you is the light of God. If your eyes are looking to other things, that will become darkness to you. And I want to give an illustration out of the history, a bit of the history of the Jews, and I think you'll see the how important it is that our eyes are focused on the Lord. "Once we believe there is a source of light other than God and pursue it, how great is that darkness?" Or we could say, how great is that deception? The pursuit of light can become separated from the source of light, which is Jesus, and the Jews did so after the crucifixion of Messiah. When they said, "Give us Barabbas," instead of "Give us Jesus," they made a bad choice. They effectively chose darkness to be their light. So I'm not going anti-Semitic on you. I love God's people. I love the Jews. But I think it's worth a look here. Now, I'm not talking about the Jews that embraced Messiah. I'm talking about the Jews that rejected him. By the second century, rabbinic teaching had started to take on a mystic quality. The Hebrew word kabel, which means to receive, was used in connection with the Talmud or oral traditions, which were handed down and, of course, written down in the Talmud. Jesus spoke of a fence around the law, which I believe he was speaking of this concept of kabel, or receiving revelation about the law, which was written down in the Talmud. So they would, there would be a rule, a law, whatever, that says, you know, do not steal. So there would be an oral tradition or a written tradition that would build a fence around that commandment. So it would keep you out here so you couldn't get close enough to the commandment to break it. But Jesus said, you're keeping people from God's word. And I don't want anybody to get mad at me, but some of the old-time holiness preachers did stuff like this. Like, you can't go bowling. I know, right? I'm not against what they had. But what they had came through an infusion of the Holy Spirit. There are things that they walked away from because of the work that God did in their lives. But as generations go down, all you're handed is a list of things you can't any longer do. But you don't really know why you can't do them. You understand? So that you don't go bowling. I haven't quite figured that one out yet, but you can't... It was called mixed bathing, but you can't go swimming when there's men and women in the same place. So you can't go to the beach. You can't, you know, there's these things that there's all these rules of things you can't do. But the people that haven't had that revival encounter with the Holy Spirit, they have no idea. Well, why can't I go to the beach? Or what's the harm in it? What if I want to go surfing? What if, you know? So I'm not here to argue either side of that. My point is to say that sometimes we put things out here that block people from coming to what God actually said. And all they see is that. And that's what was happening with the Jews. So by the second century, this receiving of knowledge took on mystic qualities. In the 12th century, it becomes completely mystic and begins to be referred to by its followers as Kabbalah, which means to receive teachings. It was a reference to mystical teachings. So you can meet people, and if you go to Israel, you'll see this. It looks like a palm of a hand with an eye in it. That's the symbol of Kabbalah, and it means that these are people who have kind of taken on a mystic form of Judaism where they receive, you know, this deeper knowledge, this light that is where they derive their relationship with God. Oh, it's a different God. That's the problem. Let me just say, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, there's no way to the Father but through the Son. So if you reject the Son, I don't care who you are, you don't, there's no way around. So we see the warning of Jesus coming to fruition. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I think that warning could be taken by us today. How many well-meaning Christian leaders have shifted their focus off of the Scriptures and onto revealed teachings or revelation? Think about the early Pentecostals. In 1918, there was a meeting that was scheduled, and Marie Woodworth Eder, who was an anointed woman of God, was going to be leading the meetings, and there were some men. This is not a put down on the Assemblies of God. I love that movement. But there were men from the Assemblies of God, and one of them had a dream in which he saw in the dream that there was no Trinity, that was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just one God manifesting as three different persons, became known as the Jesus-only movement or United Pentecostalism. That came through a dream at a set of meetings. They moved Marie Woodworth Eder out and then started to proclaim this new revelation. Well, if you get a new revelation that changes the nature of God, if that's your light, how great is your darkness? Amen? So we have that we have that today. And it's, I've heard statements, and you know, in those of us, you know, that we love the baptism of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and I do, but boy, some crazy stuff comes out of our camp. You know, like, I was fasting and praying, and I got this revelation, you know, and you can have it too for $20 or $40. And it's like, wow, really? What happened to freely you receive, freely give? So there's all kinds of ways that this concept of light or being enlightened, it can move off of the person of Jesus and the Scriptures. If I receive a revelation, it's going to be a revelation about this. And it's going to help me to understand it. Even if I think I receive a revelation, I have all these books with all these guys that have been writing since the first century, and I go through and has anybody else said this? There's got to be some history. There's got to be somebody else. If I come up with something new, that's bad news for me. Amen? Solomon wrote 3,000 years ago, there's nothing new under the sun. I'm going to go with him. So Jesus is our light. We seek light. Our enlightenment is through Christ, through the Scriptures, not some mystic revelation. Think about the New Age. Don't you, I mean, you got to, forgive me for saying it this way because it sounds like I'm praising him, but you got to hand it to the devil. He's such a good marketer. He doesn't call it Hinduism or Eastern philosophy. He brings it here, he calls it New Age. The New Age philosophers, they come up with this stuff that's complete mumbo jumbo. Here's one. You love Jesus, you believe Jesus is your Savior, I'm glad that's working for you. And they make themselves so large. We embrace all religions. Really? What if you apply that to math? 2 + 2 = 4. It's also 5, 6, 7, and 8. Doesn't make sense. Second group are the Greeks. I feel uniquely qualified to speak to this one. The Greeks sought knowledge. They were known for this. You know, you can see when Paul goes to Athens, they sit around at the Areopagus, they sit around and talk about some new thing that they've learned. They're still doing that. So if you watch my Big Fat Greek Wedding, you know how I grew up. It's true. They'll just talk about anything and keep talking about it. And then other people enter the conversation and the volume goes up. That's how I learned to communicate. It's a problem. They took a religion from the East and modified it and called it Gnosticism. In this belief, they could receive salvation through special knowledge called mysteries. So when you see Paul use the word mysterion in the New Testament or mysteries, he's tying into that belief and saying that that comes through Christ. Somebody help me and say amen. Again, this religion is still with us today. If I know you guys haven't seen this movie series because you're too sanctified for this, but you've probably heard about it, The Matrix. And The Matrix was written and produced by Gnostics. So Neo, he comes out of his prison through this revelation. That's Gnosticism in a nutshell. So the pursuit of knowledge without the Holy Spirit is their prescription for salvation. I think it's interesting that the fall of man occurred at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this knowledge is completely outside of God. I think I've shared this with you before. Their hero, the half-God, half-man, which is a total mockery of Christ, Hercules, was in the garden making sure that this bad, evil God didn't keep the first couple from receiving the knowledge of good and evil. So now we know who Hercules is. Okay. You always thought he was a snake. He's a muscular guy. All right. Yeah, he was. So the knowledge in this context is pursued to basically use, is basically used to deny the existence of God or to say that we are gods. I think what we call science today can fall into this category. When there's good science and there's bad science, I'll say it that way, but let's say the bad science, it's not interested in truth, but it's interested in trying to say that there is no God and it's fully funded by our government. Okay? So, you know, one of their mantras or one of their main components of their science is evolution. I just want to say something real quick about that. Think about the world population in the last 200 years, and we've had some major wars. Look at how it's exploded. If we've been here for billions of years, how are we at this stage right now? You know, it just the numbers don't add up, but 2 plus 2 is 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, whatever. Whatever you want it to be. Sky is blue. No, it's whatever color you want it to be. It could be anything. So I believe humanism is the state religion of our country. It's disseminated through public and higher educational systems. Evolution, again, the main component. How about man-made global warming? I'm not here to debate climate change. I'm here to debate what causes it. I'll just say this. On a sunny day, go outside, look up. There's a big yellow ball up there. That causes global warming. Just saying. Same cycles. Humanism basically denies divine intervention in the affairs of men. That's the point. We're either going to make a better world for ourselves or a worse one. We do that. So, and again, we become God. We become the masters of our own destiny. It's not who we're called to be in Christ. It's what we choose. I could spend a lot of time here. I don't want to. I just want to say that our knowledge, our enlightenment, our revelation needs to come from Scripture. When it doesn't come from Scripture, it's an insecure position that we cannot defend, and what we end up having to do is insult the challengers to our position rather than engaging in substantive discussions. So if you meet someone who's a humanist or an atheist or an agnostic or some kind of something, and you start to talk to them and they say, how can you believe in God? I say, how can you not? Why do you see in color? Why does food taste good? Well, you know, you're telling me all this stuff evolved. It's completely inefficient to evolve to needing a partner to procreate. Why can't we just do it ourselves? I mean, you start to go through the list of things of why it just doesn't make sense. And that doesn't even take into context modern science, good science, cellular biology, all of this information that's come to us. You know, one cell in your body has the same complexity as a small city. One cell. Now, how did a rock become that? You know, there was this goo. Okay, where did the goo come from? You know, they'll call you some kind of a name. They won't talk to you about any kind of, okay, where's the transition? Where's the transition from Lucy the monkey, who I think was an arthritic African that they dug up, to today? Where's all the transition? Where's all the remains? Where's all this stuff? Can't find it. I'm done. That's the end of my rant. I'm going to read some scriptures that are going to show the positive and the negative aspects of knowledge and how we get to it. Job 21:14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. We certainly see that today. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things which are not convenient. Not convenient, that's nice, isn't it? Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Obviously moving to the positive. That in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8:1-3. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Colossians 1:9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Ephesians 1:17. And there are many more examples, but this I think is a pretty good sampling. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Hallelujah. So the knowledge that we seek is filled with love. It doesn't cause us to become proud or to boast. No, it humbles us because we know that we have only scratched the surface of the knowledge of an all-knowing God. Think about studying and doing nothing but studying all your life and learning as much as you can learn and compare that to what God knows. It's like trying to empty the Pacific Ocean with a teaspoon. I mean, you can't do it. The thing about the knowledge that God gives us, it doesn't puff us up because it's filled with love. Finally, glory. The Romans sought glory, the glory of Rome, the glory of their false god Caesar. They sought glory. They sought personal glory through military prowess, wealth, and titles, all in the name of Rome. They wanted some kind of title, and they wanted, you know. And we see some of that carry over into today's culture, definitely. Look at the people who have made a lot of money. They feel like they have the right to boast. And maybe they do. I don't know. In this world, maybe they do, but in God, they don't. How about titles? If you go to England, some guy could be born into a family and have a title, and he could be a complete zero on the scale of 1 to 10. I'm not putting down their culture. I'm just saying these are the holdovers. But this concept of personal glory is certainly with us. We tend to see it in our culture in the context of athletic prowess. We tend to see it in the context of entertainers. You know, wow, look how great that person is. Why? Because he makes a lot of money to pretend to be someone else really well? I mean, I don't know. The pursuit of glory in Rome led to the greatest decadence in human history. We haven't caught them yet. Entire species of animals were wiped from the face of the earth through the gladiatorial games. Their lust for blood was unparalleled. When they weren't using animals, they were using humans. It's unreal. All of this pursuit caused them to collapse inward. I don't believe Rome was defeated from without. It was defeated from within. They were defeated by the Goths and the Visigoths. We call them Germans today. came down and they defeated them, but they were already internally collapsed. They were no longer able to defend themselves. They were completely lost in their pursuit of pleasure. That feels like a warning to our country, but we'll let it go. So again, the word glory was important to Romans. Paul, being a master of cross-cultural ministry, slips it in here to present Christ as our source of glory. He's our source of light, he's our source of knowledge, and he's our source of glory. There's something that we don't often, I think, consider. It is what we could call an apparent contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. In Isaiah 42:8, the Lord says, I'm the Lord. Excuse me, I'm the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, he prayed for us. It looks like he's contradicting this, but he's not. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is the part. That was verse 5 of John 17. This is John 17, 22 and 23. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Wow. We should let that soak in a little while. I'll say it again. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. John, in his first epistle, he picks up on this theme and he says in the fourth chapter, as he is, so are we in this world. Then he says, Jesus going on and praying, says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Wow. I don't know if any of you don't feel loved this morning, but especially after that hug fest. But how much did the Father love his Son? I don't think it's measurable. And now he's saying, Jesus is saying that the Father loves you that much. Wow, exactly. So God will not share his glory with an idol or any other aspect of creation, but we've been invited in to share that. Isn't that something? Again, I think it's so easy for us to soft sell Christianity as another world religion. It's not. In world religions, man seeks God or seeks to become God. And in Christianity, God sought man. That's a big difference. I like the concept, we love him because he first loved us. The glory that God is giving us is not the glory that he currently has on the throne. I want us to think about glory, but in the context of the glory that Jesus walked in when he was here, he's given to us. And certainly we see that in the book of Acts. You see the early church. I love that scripture where the apostle Peter, he's walking, he goes to prayer every day in the temple at 9 and 3. Those were the two times. And isn't it interesting that Jesus was crucified at 9 and died at 3? It's all tied together. So Peter, he's going to pray, and they know the route that he takes from where he stays to the temple, and they lay all the sick and infirm and demon-possessed people on the sidewalk so that his shadow can just pass by. They get healed. Nobody lays down the sick people on Walnut Drive when I come to church, but it'd be cool, wouldn't it? I mean, not to have that kind of boast, but or for you. You know, one of us at least, you know, get there. But think about that. That's the glory. That's the glory that Jesus is, he prayed for us to have. And I'm kind of thinking that God, his Father, wants to answer that prayer. I get totally miserable with these thoughts, and I want you to join me. Because I think about the power of God. I think about what he said. I think about what he said is possible. And then I think about my life and I go, I'm just so far from that. But I want to accelerate. I want to pursue a little harder this year than I did last year. Amen? Colossians 1:27, most of you know it, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul once again weaves into one verse cultural pursuits of the aforementioned Greeks and Romans. He uses the word knowledge and mystery, which they regarded as secret knowledge, appealing to the Greeks, and he uses the word glory, hope of future glory, appealing to the Romans. But it's all found in Jesus. You can't get it out. You can't get it another way. I don't think there's any... I probably should keep my thoughts to myself when I say it this way. I don't think there's any such thing as a true atheist. I think there's just people that don't want to be immorally accountable to anyone. And in humanism and all, I mean, if you look at humanism, I think it fully manifests in socialism, communism, and fascism. I think if you look at those elements in the world today, they've caused more deaths than any other belief system ever. Look at what the communists have done. They kill their own by the millions. Look at fascism. Look how many people died because of fascism. You know, Hitler believed in evolution, and he believed that as an Aryan, they were the top of the food chain, and they had the freedom to kill others that were lower life forms. That's what he believed. He didn't even measure up to the 6'2", eyes of blue, you know, goofy little guy with glasses. So, what or who are you pursuing? Do you seek the true light? Is that light found in Christ or in some other pursuit? Enlightenment outside of Christ is a deep darkness that you may not return from. I know there's people, Christians, good people, love Jesus. They don't think there's any problem with reading their horoscope or finding some other source of information to think they're going to find out something about the future. I want to say to you, that's very dangerous. It's a form of darkness. And once it enters your heart, you'll get addicted to it. You got to read the next one and the next one, and then you get crazy with that stuff. How about knowledge? Look at the billions of dollars that have been spent by governments on evolution and man-made global warming in the last 50 years. Billions, maybe trillions of dollars. How has it helped anybody? It hasn't helped the poor. It hasn't helped all the nonsense that's going on in this world. So let's be filled with the knowledge of God our Savior, not the foolish so-called sciences of this world that in truth are made up to benefit the people in charge. Let's just cut right to the chase. It's all about money. It has nothing to do with truth. Amen? And God forbid that we ever get that mindset in the church where it becomes about money and not about truth. I've seen it happen. Exodus, let's end on that concept of glory. So light and knowledge in Christ Jesus, in the Word of God. Glory, this is one of my favorite passages, Exodus 34:5-7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. So Moses has said, Lord, don't send me on unless you show me your glory. And God says, okay, I'm going to put my hand over you. I'm going to pass by and you're going to see. I'm just going to call it the afterglow. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now the verse, he goes on and proclaims, but my Bible says that this part has been removed by the blood of Jesus. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation. The scripture clearly declares that that part's been removed through what Jesus did on the cross, okay? So the part that we want to concern ourselves with is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's what the glory of God looks like. Isn't that cool? So God's glory has been shared with us through his name, The name that we've been given is Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. His glory abides in us through Jesus Christ. We are the light of the world because the uncreated light of God is in us. We've been filled with all knowledge, as Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 15, 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Amen. Can I ask you to bow your heads and